You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 25. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses.'" This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, we ask that your same Holy Spirit who inspired these words thousands of years ago would illuminate them for us today, that we might see more of the beauty and the glory of Christ and know him and be changed by him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is easily the most well-known person in the history of the world. There have been more books written about him, more songs sung to him, and more paintings made of him than anyone else to ever walk the planet. And yet, while Jesus is the most famous person in history, he's also one of the most misunderstood. And that's because we all come to Jesus with different expectations. Some people expect Jesus to validate their lives. Others assume Jesus will save their lives, and yet many expect Jesus to even ruin their lives. But Jesus defies all expectations. He is different than you think, and yet he's better than you could imagine. And in our passage today, Mark, a disciple of Jesus, telling the story of Jesus, shows us three surprising aspects of the kingdom of God. Three unexpected truths about who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what that means for us. And the first is this: Jesus is king, but he reigns with humility and love. You see in verse 1 that it says Jesus and his disciples drew near to Jerusalem. Now, at one level, this is just describing the geographic journey. Jerusalem was literally a city on a hill. It was around 2,500 feet above sea level. And so to travel to Jerusalem meant to ascend, to go up. And they had walked miles getting there, ascending to the very city whose name means City of Peace. But even more than a geographic journey, this is ultimately the culmination of a spiritual journey. Jesus has been on a mission to bring the kingdom of God, God's renewing reign over all of creation. And now, as he walks into Jerusalem, it's clear the time has come. Jesus has kept his identity quiet. We've seen that throughout the gospel, where he even tells people not to go out and proclaim that he is the Messiah. But now the time has come to go public. And so when Jesus walks into Jerusalem, everything about this scene screams royalty. This isn't just a Galilean carpenter coming into town. What Mark is describing here is a royal procession. You can see this in the background of this passage. The branches that were laid down on the road and the cloaks that were laid down on the road, this is the equivalent of, in the first century, of rolling out the red carpet. When it says that Jesus got a donkey to ride that had never been ridden by another, they would have known that there was a tradition in their culture that the king, only the king would ride his horse. No one else would ride that horse. Even Jesus' declaration, his command to them to go get this colt of a donkey, that's rather strange, right? Like, did you think about that? Jesus says, go find a colt that's tied up and just take it. And when somebody says, what are you doing? Say, the Lord needs it. Like, can you imagine going and just taking someone's car? And they're like, what are you doing? The Lord needs it. But in their culture, there was actually an ancient practice where kings had the right to temporarily take or use anything that they needed to accomplish their purposes. And so we see Jesus here functioning as a king. And if there was any question as to what's going on here, of whether this is a royal procession or not, the response of the people make it clear. They shout, blessed is the coming kingdom. There's no doubt, Jesus is a king, but he's a different kind of king. And that would have been especially evident in another royal procession that probably happened around this time. There's another ruler who would have entered into Jerusalem around the same time named Pilate. And when Pilate would have come into Jerusalem, he too would have had a royal procession, but it would have looked very different. Pilate would have rode in on a war horse, flanked with the Roman battalion and surrounded with all the pomp and praise of the kingdom of Rome. King Jesus comes with his ragtag group of disciples, uneducated and common men, and the king is riding on a donkey, not on a war horse. And it's not just a donkey, it's a young donkey, a colt. But this donkey is actually a clear giveaway that what's happening here is the fulfillment of one of the most incredible promises of God. Hundreds of years before this, a prophet named Zechariah said this about the coming Messiah in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is a promise of a righteous king bringing peace to the nations and extending the blessings of God's reign to the very ends of the earth. But it's of a king who comes in the most surprising way, lowly, humble. And why? Because this king reigns with love and his kingdom is built on the grace that redeems and restores. There has never been a king or a kingdom like this. The French emperor Napoleon put it well when he said this, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him. The kingdom of Christ is different than you'd expect. And that's because its king brings together in his own character attributes that would otherwise seem like opposites. Christ the King is majestic and meek. He's merciful and just. He's strong and gentle. He's glorious and humble. Christ's kingdom is different than you'd think. And yet, it's the greatest kingdom this world has ever seen, outlasting any other kingdom and stretching its borders further than any other kingdom. And so the humble king enters into Jerusalem. And how do the people respond? They cry out, Hosanna. This is a word that simply means save. But it's really a request that's turned into a praise. You can save. You are mighty to save. You are the Savior. They recognize their own need to be set free. They acknowledge their need to be restored. And then they were finding and seeing right in front of their eyes the very Savior that they had longed for. When they cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This was a prayer from Psalm 118 that the Jewish people had been praying for from generation to generation to generation. And now in the presence of the promised one, the Messiah, they rejoice and they praise him. Now that was their response to Jesus, but what about ours? Well, if Jesus is king, that means total allegiance for his followers. If Jesus is king, then we've got to acknowledge you don't negotiate with the king, right? And isn't that what we do oftentimes with Jesus? We go to Jesus and say, well, okay, I'll go to church and give up swearing if you make me famous, right? Like, okay, I'll start tithing a little bit if you get that girlfriend that I really want. We negotiate with Jesus. If he's a king, you don't negotiate with the king. If Jesus is king, then you don't relegate a king's authority to just one aspect of your life. No, a king is sovereign over all. So to attempt to say, okay, Jesus, you're royal, you're in charge, but of this one area of my life, but I maintain these. No, that's not actually submitting to him as king. That's trying to keep control while you call him king. If he's a king, he deserves our all. And if he is a humble king, then to follow him means that we too will have to put others before ourselves. We too will have to use our power to serve and to lay down our lives out of love. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem as a humble king. And what is the first thing he does? Where's the first place he goes? Does he go to the political center? Or does he go to the cultural center? No, look at verse 11. He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. Now, the reason that King Jesus goes straight to the temple is because the temple was always at the center for the biblical vision of the kingdom of God. The temple is the dwelling place of the king himself. And you can see the meaning of the temple really unfold throughout the scriptures. So if you go all the way to the beginning of Genesis 1 and 2, what you'll notice is that in the Garden of Eden, there is no temple. And the reason is because God dwells with his people there. The temple is the dwelling place of God. But in Eden, it's as if all of Eden is the temple of God. God walks with his people in the garden. He dwells with them. He knows them. He loves them. But then when Adam and Eve sin, when they reject God's kingship and try and start building a kingdom of their own, then what that does is it separates them from the king. They're banished out of Eden with a flaming sword placed outside of it so they can't get back in. Their sin has separated them from their king, from the very source of goodness itself. And God is a holy God who looks upon sin and judges it for what it is, but he's also a gracious God who longs to dwell with his people whom he made. And so in grace, God gives his people in the Old Testament the tabernacle and then the temple. And the temple in the Old Testament really represents two things. First, it's the dwelling place of God. That's where God's presence resided. That's why the temple is called the house of God. It's where God lives. It's where he dwells. It's where he is. So in the Old Testament, if you want to be in the presence of God, you go to the temple. But the problem is that it's the dwelling of a holy God. And for unholy people to be in his presence is not a good thing. And so God gives a way to deal with sin, to atone for sin, to forgive sin, to make us one with God, to reconcile us to God. And so you would have the sacrifice of a lamb who the sins of the people would be placed on the lamb, and that lamb would bear the penalty for their sins in their place so that they could be washed clean and enter into the presence of God. And so the temple was always at the center of this vision for the kingdom of God, the dwelling of the king, and the place where his people are made holy. And so it makes sense then that Jesus goes straight to the temple as he comes into Jerusalem as king. But Jesus obviously didn't just come to the temple to have a nice conversation. Jesus is different than we expect, remember? And we've already seen that he's a king who reigns with humility and love. But in this next part of the story, we learn that Jesus came to save, but judgment is necessary for salvation. And Jesus did enter into Jerusalem to save. That's his mission as king. But he walks into the temple as a sign of judgment. And this is exactly what the prophet Malachi said would happen hundreds and hundreds of years before. Listen to Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where the Lord says this. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. The Lord will suddenly come to the temple. That's what's happening here as Jesus walks up to the temple. But I want you to try and imagine this scene. Perhaps you've heard of Jesus cleansing the temple, and I don't know what images you have in your mind of that, but let me try and paint the picture of what it actually would have been like for them. I already told you that the city of Jerusalem was a city on a hill at a high elevation. But once you got up to the city of Jerusalem, you'd walk in and you would walk through the city walls that surrounded it for protection. And you would walk through the city walls, and then in the city of Jerusalem, the very high point of it was this massive raised platform called the Temple Mount. And when I say massive, this Temple Mount was 300 meters by 500 meters. So imagine 5 football fields stacked up next to each other, and that is the Temple Mount that is the highest place in the city of Jerusalem. And then if you walk up onto the Temple Mount, this huge flat area, probably in the middle, you would have had the temple. And the temple is the building. It's the dwelling place of God. It's where, you know, the Holy of Holies was in the middle, and only the high priest could go in once a year. But then all around the temple, you had this whole ecosystem, all this stuff going on. And just outside of the temple was called what is the outer court, or sometimes it would be referred to as the court of the Gentiles. And see, only the Jews were allowed to go into the temple. And so they had this outer court on the south side of the temple. And they literally had walls up with plaques on them and signs warning the Gentiles or the non-Jews that if they passed that wall, that it would result in death. So what you had outside of the temple was this big open area where people were coming and buying sacrifices and preparing to go into the temple. So that's a little bit of the scene of what it would have looked like. But perhaps the most important thing about understanding what's going on in this passage is that all of this took place on the week of the Passover. And what that means is that there would have been thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people coming into Jerusalem at the same time to celebrate the Passover. The ancient historian Josephus actually tells us that 255,000 lambs were sold and sacrificed at the temple during Passover. So if you can picture the Temple Mount, this big flat surface, and the temple there, and then thousands of people around, thousands of animals. I mean, it would have been like the trading floor of the stock exchange, but with thousands of sheep roaming around as well. I mean, just busyness, chaos, all of that happening on the Temple Mount. And then Jesus walks onto the scene and gives one of the greatest displays of righteous anger that this world has ever seen. It says that he flips tables over. He knocks chairs over. The Gospel of John says that he has a whip in his hand. And most of their currency was coins. And so you could imagine the scene. There are coins flying in the air, animals panicking, and the kind of rumble that starts to spread throughout a crowd when a scene is happening, but not everyone can see it yet. And here's why Jesus gets so angry when he walks up to the temple. I think, first of all, what we see here is something that we've seen building throughout Mark, that Jesus is confronting self-righteous religion. Throughout Mark, we've seen Jesus drawing in the outcasts and getting in the face of the people who think they've got it figured out and saying to them, "You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." So at some level, Jesus is continuing to confront the self-righteous religion that was so pervasive. But there's also something else going on here, in that Jesus is calling out what's happening with people taking advantage of others and using this religious environment to take advantage of others and even make money off of others. And the fact that there were money changers and all that isn't bad in and of itself, because you would have people coming from all different cultures to gather in Jerusalem at the Passover. They would have different currencies, and so they would go to a money changing table and trade in money so that they could get the right form of currency to go and buy an animal for a sacrifice. And then, so you had all these tables with money changers, and then you had tables where people are buying animals for sacrifices. And what had started happening is people were then using that as a way to make money. It had become this commercial enterprise where even the poor were being oppressed through it. It mentions the pigeons here specifically. That would have been an animal that someone would buy if they couldn't afford a lamb. Those are the people who don't have very much money, and they're being taken advantage of. And so Jesus sees people using religion to take advantage of others, and he gets angry at it. But there's one more reason that I think Jesus gets so angry in this situation, and it's often overlooked. Jesus says, "You've made this a den of robbers," when it's supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. Now, I'm going to come back to Jesus' point about prayer in a little bit. And that's often what people think of when they hear that it's a house of prayer. But what I think is just as relevant in the context here is that Jesus says it's a house of prayer for the nations, and that was not happening. In fact, the opposite was happening. And yet this has been God's call on his people. Going all the way back to Genesis 12, the Lord told Abraham, "I'm going to bless you so that your descendants can be a blessing to all the families of the earth." He told Israel that you are meant to be a light to the Gentiles. And you have this vision in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 2 of the nations streaming to the temple, and that being where all these different people groups are coming together in God. And yet what's happening is the opposite. They're literally putting up dividing walls with plaques threatening death to the Gentiles. Jesus sees it, and he has a righteous anger. It's hard for us to understand righteous anger because our anger is almost always mixed with impure motives. Maybe we're in a bad mood. Maybe we're being selfish. Maybe it's coming out of immaturity or a lack of knowledge of something. Jesus is perfect. He's sinless. It's a perfectly righteous anger. And so Jesus goes and confronts them. But Jesus wasn't just critiquing the temple system. He was replacing it. He was saying, and we learn this throughout the New Testament, Jesus was saying that the Gentiles and even the Jews, they didn't need to go through the temple system to get to God. They needed to go through him now. That Jesus is the dwelling place of God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is the place now where our sins are atoned for. Jesus is the true temple. And so Jesus wasn't just overturning tables. He was overturning the sacrificial system and replacing it with himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, this is where this strange story of the fig tree comes in. And can we just acknowledge that this feels weird? Like, you have these epic stories of the triumphal entry and then Jesus clearing the temple and then this fig tree. That just seems strange. I mean, Jesus is walking, he sees a fig tree. Fig trees were some of the most common trees in ancient Israel, usually about 19 or 20 feet tall. And it says that he was hungry. And so he looks at the fig tree, but when he goes and he sees that it has leaves, but it has no figs, he then curses the tree and it eventually withers and dies. Like, it seems random at first, maybe even a little bit embarrassing for Jesus. Like, was Jesus off his game here? Like, did he have a bad moment? Like, Jesus has an outburst where he uses his divine power to curse this poor innocent tree? Like, Jesus, have a Snickers. Like, you're not being yourself. What's going on here? No, clearly that's not the case. See, Mark is telling us a story, and the way he puts these stories together is very intentional. Mark sandwiches the story about Jesus cleansing the temple with two stories about the fig tree. And so here's what's happening. Jesus is using this fig tree as an object lesson for his disciples. It's a living parable about the unfruitfulness of Israel and God's verdict upon them. And here's the key to it. The way a fig tree works is that the leaves come early in the spring, and then the figs come right after the leaves. So the appearance of leaves in full bloom would indicate that the fruit, these green figs, were already growing. In other words, Jesus looks at this fig tree and sees in the leaves the appearance of fruit, but no actual fruit. There are a lot of leaves, lots of external show, but no substance. Lots going on, but no vibrant fruit. And this is a living parable of what's happening at the temple. All the hustle and bustle, all the movement, the religious busyness, and all that they're doing for God, and yet no genuine fruit. This is a reminder to all of us to not confuse religious busyness with faithfulness and fruitfulness from the Lord. And church, I hope that we would receive this as a warning from Christ himself, that you can fill up every minute of your calendar and still be empty. You can appear to have it all together on the outside, but be falling apart on the inside. You can look like a Christian and not know Christ himself. And maybe some of you are there right now. And the word of God even exposes that. But God doesn't expose our stuff to shame us, but to heal us. And Jesus is calling out this hypocrisy within his mission of restoration. This warning leads to an invitation. I think we see that invitation explicitly in John 15, where Jesus talks elsewhere about fruit and bearing fruit. This is a passage this last weekend at the men's retreat that we learned from the entire time. We had Pastor Christian Simas from Reality Stockton teaching us out of John 15. And you know, let me just pause for 1 minute to say, it was such a sweet time with the men in our church. I'm so proud of the men who were there and the way they pressed into the Lord. If you look at the news these days, it feels like all you hear about is men who are doing dumb stuff. And I was so encouraged to see the guys in our church seeking the Lord, learning to lay their life down for others, learning to grow in character and be the kind of men that God has called us to be. So that was an encouragement. And that came really with us looking to the Lord Jesus himself. And I want you to hear what Jesus says about how this kind of fruit comes about. John 15 verses 4 and 5. Jesus says this, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Jesus calls us to abide in him, to rest in him, to remain in him, to make him our abode where we sit down and stay for a while. And see, the response to this warning isn't to go and try and start producing fruit in your life. Like Jesus is warning us, so I got to go and I got to work harder at being more kind and being more patient and having more self-control. No, that's not the response. The response is to run to Christ and abide in him. Because we don't produce the fruit. Jesus does. We bear fruit in clinging to Christ by faith. It's different than we expect. And so we've seen that Jesus is king but he reigns with humility and love. We've seen that Jesus came to save, but judgment is necessary for salvation. And third, we're going to learn from this that Jesus calls us into his kingdom, but victory comes through surrender. It's not always what we expect. It's not always what we want, but it's clearly the call of Christ. And what we're seeing throughout this story, I mean, there's several different stories threaded together, but what we see in all this is Jesus, the humble king, who is bringing the kingdom of God, which entails judgment and salvation. And as he brings his kingdom that has renewing power and life-giving power within it, he draws us into that work. It's his work. He's the king. He's renewing, but he draws us into that work. And yet, unlike James and John, who we saw were grasping after power and authority, Jesus invites us into this royal victory by learning how to surrender. And there are three ways in particular in verses 20 through 25 that Jesus calls us to surrender as we follow him. Faith, prayer, and forgiveness. These are the kind of fruit that we will bear as we abide in Christ. And so the first is faith. Look at verses 22 and 23. Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." Now, moving mountains is a proverbial way of saying that what is impossible from a human perspective is possible with divine power. It might seem impossible to overcome that sin that you've been struggling with. God can do it. It might seem impossible to heal that wound that goes so deep. God can do it. It might seem impossible to reconcile that relationship that is so torn. God can do it. It might seem impossible to grow a church in a city like Los Angeles. God can do it. Jesus says, have faith in God. I'll be honest with you. This last week, I had a hard time trusting in God. I just had a roller coaster of a week, and I felt like a mess. And honestly, as I look back on it, I'm not happy with the way I even responded to it. But it really did feel like a roller coaster. On Monday, I was exhausted and honestly grumpy. On Tuesday, I was confused and frustrated. On Wednesday, I was just stressed. On Thursday, I felt so busy that I was overwhelmed. On Friday, I was at the men's retreat all day, and honestly, God ministered to me in such a sweet way. I felt such a peace with the Lord. And then on Saturday, as I came back from the men's retreat, I immediately started feeling anxious about all the things that I had to do. It was a roller coaster of a week, and yet in every one of those different places, I was tempted not to trust God, but to blame him. God, what are you doing? Why did you do this to me? Why aren't you fixing this problem that I have? And in every situation, I felt the urge to take matters into my own hands and to rely on my own strength. Whether it was stress or anxiety or frustration or peace or joy, the problem was that I kept looking at myself rather than looking to God. See, faith is fixing our eyes on Jesus and trusting in him regardless of the situation. As I look back on my week, I can see God was there. He was being faithful to me. He was giving me exactly what I needed, and I needed to hear those words of Jesus, have faith in God. He's worthy of our trust. And whatever we're going through, whatever you're going through, you can place it in his hands because they're strong hands. He's trustworthy. He's the God who can move mountains. We heard a story this week at the men's retreat about faith that I thought would be helpful for us understanding this. There was a successful professor and philosopher who was getting towards the end of his career, and he had accomplished what he had set out to do, and yet he felt empty. He'd been published and gained his reputation and moved up in the ranks, and all the things that he longed for he had, and he knew that there's so much more. And so he was searching for what to do with his life, how to find meaning and purpose and what's next. He knew that there was something more. And so he didn't know where to look. So he thought, if I could only talk to Mother Teresa, She could help me. She is a woman who has seems to have such clarity for her life and her place in the world. And so he literally got on a plane, flew to India, and sought out Mother Teresa and found her and was able to have a conversation with her. And when he had the chance to meet Mother Teresa, she asked him, "What can I do for you?" And the man responded by saying, "I would love for you to pray for me." She nodded and said, "What can I pray for you about?" And he said to her, "I need you to pray that I would have clarity." And this is a prayer that we often pray, right? Of God, just show me, just tell me. God, just give me clarity. He said, "I need you to pray that I would have clarity." And Mother Teresa looked at him and said, "No, I will not pray for you that you would have clarity." And here's what she said. "What you need is trust, not clarity." She said, "I never had clarity. I had trust. And I trusted God with my life. And because I trusted him, I was free to give my life away." And we can identify with that, right? We think what we ultimately need from God is clarity. If he would just show me, then I would do it. But while we think we need clarity from God, what we really need is faith in God. Trust in God, Jesus says. And one of the greatest ways that we express our faith in God is through prayer. And so Jesus says, not only do we need to have faith, we need to pray. Look at verse 24. He says, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." We know that Jesus isn't just writing a blank check here for his disciples, because he's also teaching them how to pray in such a way that aligns with God's will and desires. Remember that he says this to them within the context of teaching them to be his disciples, where Jesus is Lord. So prayer is not us telling God what to do as if we were Lord. No, it's us aligning ourselves with his agenda and appealing to his power for his purposes. But his power is greater than we ever realize. And this is why Jesus is so frustrated when he walks to the Temple Mount and sees all the busyness of all the things people are doing and not crying out to the Lord. That's why he says, "You've turned this into a den of robbers," when it's supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations. It had become a place of external religion and spiritual hypocrisy, when what they needed most was to depend on God, to be desperate for God. In church, I want us to hear and heed this call to prayer today, that this is a house of prayer. And by this, I don't mean this high school auditorium that we're in right now. I mean, we are the household of God, that God dwells within his people and he is our Father. And for us to be a house of prayer means that we are a people who are crying out to God because we know that we are desperate for him and dependent on him. And for us as a church, this is everything. This is everything. We wouldn't be here right now if it weren't for prayer. This church started as a prayer meeting in someone's living room. And you and I are here right now as a result of more people praying for us than we could ever know. There were people praying for this city and for our church before any of us were here. You've had people pray for you that you have no idea of, and yet the Lord answers prayers. And so we are, and we long to continue to be, a church of prayer where that's our default, that's our first response to something, whether it's good or bad, that we cry out to the Lord. One of the things that we say around here all the time is that prayer is the lungs of the church. And so that means the minute we stop praying is the minute we start dying. And I would say prayer is like a thermometer for our understanding of grace. If you look at your life and you're not praying much, or if you look at a church and they're not praying much, then it probably means that you're relying on your own strength. If you're not praying much, it probably means that you don't see the urgency in the task that God has called us to, and you don't see the need to appeal to God for it. We need to cry out to the Lord with more desperation than we ever have. And especially as we move forward, that we move forward on our knees, knowing that it's Jesus who builds the church. It's the Lord only who can bring about the very work in this city that we want to see. And so I want to say this is who we are as a church, that we're a church that prays. I also want to challenge you to pray even more and give you a couple practical charges for this coming week, okay? I want to challenge you in two ways to pray this coming week. One as an individual and two in community, okay? The first one is I want to challenge you this week to set aside time every day to pray for our church and to pray for our city. And I know that some of you are doing that and you set aside time. Great, maybe do extra time this week. For most of us, we struggle with prayer. And honestly, if you only pray when you feel like it, then you won't pray very often. And so we need discipline to cultivate a posture of prayer where we're praying without ceasing. We need to set aside times for that. And so this week, I want to challenge you. Pick a time, pick a place, and every day, pray for our church and pray for our city. I also want to challenge us as a church in terms of our communities. This week with your community group, if you're getting together as a community group, take all your time, or at least more time than usual, and use it for prayer. And ask the question, what does it look like for us as a community group to be more desperate in prayer, to be more dependent on God in prayer, to be more expectant in prayer? Because so we're crying out to the Lord constantly because we believe he's the God who answers prayers. So even if you're not getting together this week on one night of the week, text each other, email, find a way to where you're being deliberate about praying more this week. There's so many needs around us that we need to pray for, and don't have the thought, somebody else pray for that. No, we've got to all cry out to the Lord. Pray this week for your brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would be salt and light in this city. Pray for your pastors, please, that the Lord would cultivate godliness and character in us, that he would lead us by his Spirit. Pray for our city. Pray for the lost, that people would come to know Jesus and that we would see those added to the church daily like it talks in the book of Acts. Pray for the hurting and the broken in our city, that the Lord's love would be shown to them in the most tangible ways. Let's cry out to the Lord together as a church. So Jesus calls us to trust in him, to pray, and then lastly, to forgiveness. You see this in verse 25 where he says, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." What this shows is that all of this is inherently relational. It means that if you think you've got this thing going on here between you and God, but you're using it to avoid hard conversations or avoid things that God has called you to do, then this isn't prayer time. This is a cop-out and an escape. He's saying if you're praying and you know that there's this unreconciled relationship, that you've got bitterness towards this person, go and forgive them. And it's so important that we understand forgiveness and that we learn to forgive, because this call to forgive is not a religious burden. It's an invitation to freedom. When you harbor bitterness against someone else, you know, like when you think about the ways that you're going to tell them off over and over and over again in your head, and you can't sleep at night because it just keeps getting bigger in your mind, and you write the email and you delete it, and you write the email and you delete it, and you're just, the bitterness is growing within you. When you harbor bitterness against someone else, it's ultimately you who are getting punished from that bitterness. And bitterness is a prison that's locked from the inside, and forgiveness is the way out. And you might hear that and you might say, but you don't know what this person has done to me. Or they haven't even asked for forgiveness or acknowledged that they've done wrong. You don't know how hard this is. How could I forgive that person? I'll tell you how. We can forgive others when we realize that we've been forgiven in Christ. When we realize that we didn't deserve forgiveness, that we rebelled against God, and yet in his grace, he forgave us. When you look to Christ in his grace, then you'll be able to forgive others, and in not holding something against them, experience that freedom yourself. So we've seen that Jesus is different than we think. He's an unlikely king who brings an unexpected kingdom. Jesus is king, but he reigns with humility and love. Jesus came to save, but judgment is necessary for salvation. And Jesus calls us into his kingdom, but victory comes through surrender. And this is who Jesus is. We talked earlier about how everyone brings different expectations to him. The scripture makes it clear who he is and what expectations we should have coming to him. So if you hear this and you think, well, I like humble Jesus, but not judgment Jesus. Then listen, you don't like Jesus. You like yourself, and you're trying to mold Jesus into your image. If you think, I like the Jesus who gives, but not the Jesus who calls me to give, then you're not following Jesus. You're trying to use him. He shows us who he is in the scriptures. And here's what's most unexpected of all. Every other religion, and honestly, the default mode of all of our fallen hearts is the attempt to work our way to God with works. To think, here's what I have to do to please God and to earn his approval and then to receive blessings from him. It's all about us working our way to God. But what we see here at the most simplest level in this story is the polar opposite. This is a story of how our God has come to us in grace. It's the surprise of sacrificial love. It's the scandal of mercy. It's the gospel of Jesus. The king enters into the world that has rebelled against him, and then he lays down his life to bring salvation. And not only do we have to see the grace of God in Christ, we have to acknowledge our own sin. We have to acknowledge that we too are a part of the problem. See, the same voices that cried out, Hosanna on Sunday, cried out, crucify him on Friday. And it was us too. It was our sin that has led Christ to the cross. But it was his love that kept him there. And at the cross, we see our humble king bearing our judgment so that we might receive restoration. But none of this was a surprise to Jesus. He has told us three times, remember, that he would go and die and rise again. And this is the very way that he would bring about his kingdom. So he conquered the grave. He rose, and he's alive today. And that means there's new life available to all of us. Change is possible. Hope is available. We can trust in Christ, our humble King, who draws us in by grace. Let's pray together. God, we come before you in awe of your power, your majesty, your glory, and yet overwhelmed with gratitude by your grace and your mercy and your love. Lord, we acknowledge our sin. We acknowledge our lack of faith, that we too can be so shifty in going from praising you for who you are to then taking control and sinning against you. But God, we thank you that Christ has come as the sacrificial lamb to bear our judgment in our place. We praise you that he rose from the grave and that we can have new life in him. And Lord, we witness to the fact that your kingdom has come. It's broken in. We are experiencing it here today, the renewing effects of your grace. And we pray that you would give us faith to trust in you and that you would draw us in and use us in the work that you're doing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.